Hi, I'm Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor of Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We're so glad you've chosen to join us online. I'm doing part two of a three-part cluster in this Holding Steady series. It's called A Living Faith. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. Over the past 4 weeks, we have explored biblical strategies for holding steady in a manic world. In our first 3 weeks, we engaged 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and we found out that when we discover our spiritual gifts, develop our spiritual gifts, put our spiritual gifts into play in the context of the church, then coordinate those gifts with each other, and when we're motivated by love, the church becomes incredibly powerful. And an incredibly powerful church is a powerful antidote for the mania in our culture. Clearly, an effective church taking biblical stands on essential things like salvation and forgiveness and restoration, our mission of connecting people to Jesus Christ, that's an essential part of holding steady. You see, the rest of the world is just sort of swerving all over the road. We've got to hold it steady. And we can do that with a biblical approach to ministry. You see, the church has to be a rock people can cling to in a tumultuous culture. And we can't be that if we don't know who we are and if we don't know whose we are. If the church anchors to the word of God, we're going to have a future and a hope. If we get swept away by the manic tide, all we are going to have is a memory and a past. We'll just be drama baptized, if you will. You know, mania does not build character. Mania simply reveals what character you have. So if you're going through a difficult time, do not think that builds character. It just reveals what character you have. You build your character in good weather, not in bad weather. In the same sense, you fortify your house in good weather, not while a hurricane is going on. You know, hurricanes don't make houses stronger. They reveal the strength of the house. If the house stands, it's a strong house. You know you've got something good. What I want to enable us to do as we walk through this summer series is to stand firm no matter how difficult the hurricane. You know, most people can handle a level one, level two, three, four, level five hurricane. I've got to tell you something. To handle that, you're going to have to be absolutely clinging to the rock of Jesus Christ. Even as you are listening to this message, I want you to realize you are allowing the Holy Spirit to build your character because you're hearing the Word of God. Even as the Word of God is being spoken from Scripture, you're being strengthened. The things in your spiritual house are being shored up. They're being made stronger. You see, the way that you are preparing for the next hurricane that's going to hit in your life is by being in church today. So if our first 3 weeks were about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we are now in the middle of a three-part passage looking at the vital way that faith shapes us and grows us. So I want you to think organically about faith. It's not a thought system so much as faith is something that grows. It is a living thing inside our hearts, inside our heads, and it strengthens as it goes. Philippi was the first church Paul planted in Europe. It was the providential capital of Greek Macedonia. Paul and his team arrived in 49 AD. Paul writes Philippians about a decade later from a prison cell, assumingly in Rome, and we know that he's awaiting a capital trial. These are dire times. Paul does not yet know that he will be convicted and he will become a martyr, but he does know it's a likely outcome. He does have this sense that his days are numbered. The church at Philippi loves Paul. But they're in collective crisis. They have external threats and they have internal threats. Paul's incarceration keeps him from visiting them personally, so he's going to have to write them a letter. The question Paul addresses in our text today is how do we get refocused on God when we've lost focus during the storm? It was a good question then. It's a good question now. Let's get at it. Verse 12. Following my instructions puts into motion God's saving work in your life. Work out your salvation with reverence and fear. Paul is referring to what I call spiritual inertia. You guys know about inertia, right? Objects at rest tend to stay at rest. Objects in motion tend to stay in motion. Often, we know what we should be doing for Christ, but we are at rest. And objects at rest tend to stay at rest. I think the disconnection between what we know we ought to do and what we actually do is a major problem in the church. I know I need to eat more cleanly. I know I need to exercise more regularly. Doing it becomes another matter entirely. I know I need to leave my cell phone at home when I go places with my family. Doing it is another matter entirely. I know I need to make sure my work schedule does not get overloaded. I need to say no to more things. Doing it is another matter. Paul's saying, Philippian church, you know what to do. You have my instructions. Now crack at it. Can you truly hear Paul saying at this time, you know what, church? Your problem isn't that you don't know. Your problem is that you're not acting. It's just like the Corinthians piece. Your problem isn't that you don't have gifts. The problem is you're not putting the gifts into play in coordination, and they're not being motivated by love. Can you hear God saying to you right now, you know what I've asked you to do, now get at it. But it's a difficult thing to do. I want to share with you, though, from a theological perspective, there's nothing more important on this earth than our life beyond this earth. Making sure that we are right with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the thing we can't leave undone in this world. I mean, you may pass away still owing mortgage on your house, but you know what? That's not going to affect you later on. You may pass away being a little bit behind and upside down on your car, but that's really not going to affect you later on. But I need to tell you, if we pass away and we have failed to take care of business with God, it truly affects our eternity. There is nothing more important. Verse 13, for God has given you a desire to obey him and the power to please him. Often when we think of God, we think of God's willingness to forgive. The idea is we're going to fall down time and time and time and time and time again, and God's going to forgive us time and time and time and time again. And indeed, that is an aspect of God, and indeed, it's an important one. God will forgive us every time that we truly repent and ask God to forgive us. But God appreciates not having to do it every minute and a half. And as we grow in Christ, we'll never be sinless, but we sure should be sinning less. You see, the same God who forgives us when we fall, it's the same God who wants to give us the power to keep from falling. You wanna know a great prayer? You wanna put a great prayer in on your prayer list? How's this? Almighty God, give me a desire to obey you and the power to please you. There's a biblical prayer. God always wants to answer that prayer. Give me the desire to obey you. Give me the power to please you. Lean into the power of God. Lean into the power of God. When you lean into the power of God, by definition, you're leaning away from the mania of this present age. Obeying God pleases God. And the visible outcome of a life that pleases God is something I'm going to call divine favor. Now, when I was a kid, people didn't smell quite as good as they do today. I remember as a kid, I don't think we took baths but about once a week. And I distinctly remember the smell of humans in ways that I very seldom encounter today. And we would often say, when somebody got dressed up and put a splash of cologne on, they put their smell goods on. I define favor as the conspicuous presence of God upon a human life. Favor is putting on our spiritual smell goods. The Bible speaks of people like Joseph and Samuel and Daniel and David and Jesus in this way. They found favor. Because they were right with God, they found favor with humanity. There's nothing more winsome, more pleasant, more noticeable than God's favor upon a life. Praying that God will give us favor with those who have authority over us, with our peers, with those we serve, is always a great prayer. I just encourage you to make that a part of your prayer life. Just pencil in, Lord, I just pray for your favor today. You know what? It's a great thing to pray. It's a prayer God wants to answer. Verse 14, don't complain or argue, because those are distractions. The Greek word translated complain doesn't so much mean to personally gripe and whine as it does to stir up trouble. It is biblically rooted in the desert rebellion against God and Moses, as recorded in Exodus and Numbers. That one ended when God just split the earth open and swallowed up a guy named Korah, and all of his troublemaking constituency. The Greek word translated argue is not to debate for the purpose of learning here, which the Greeks would have seen as a good thing. The idea is argue is to heckle for the purpose of disruption. Paul's message is clear. Philippians church, you got enough problems coming at you from the outside, and there's not a thing you can do about that. But you would be foolish to add to them by stirring up trouble on the inside. I love to say this. When people inside a church cause dissension within the church, they're shooting cannonballs below the waterline of the ship they are on. Paul's telling the people making trouble in the Philippian church to cut it out. Before God has to cut them out. Because external threats to the church will always be inescapable, God will not long tolerate internal threats. Verse 15. Rather, live pure and innocent lives in this dark world and let your light shine brightly. Let me paraphrase. Instead of being a troublemaker, instead of being the Duke or Duchess of drama, why don't you focus your energy on living lives that glorify God and encourage people. What a wonderful 1-2 punch. Glorify God and encourage people. Our mission here is to connect people with Jesus Christ. Our strategy is to reach out, welcome, and disciple through worship and service. Think about that in the context of glorifying God and encouraging people. How do we glorify God in that strategy? As we worship, as we engage in discipleship, and as we serve, we are glorifying God. How are we encouraging people? We're encouraging people as we reach out. We're encouraging people as we welcome. But we're also encouraging people as we serve. When my grandsons were small and at our house all day, one day I had an epiphany. I could either give them something constructive to do, or they would find something destructive to do. I've got to tell you, people in churches are much the same way. I noticed a long time ago, the people in churches who are tearing stuff up are never the ones who are building it. People only have so much energy. Paul says that when we glorify God, when we encourage people, that God's light shines upon us. Let's face it, there's a lot of cultural heat these days, and it's not just because summer is coming. Incidentally, did we even have spring? I think spring lasted 12 hours, but I do digress. These times today are divisive. The world is frenzied. Everybody feels the need to offer their opinion. Most of those opinions are very strong. Nothing you say is going to fail to hurt the feelings of someone. There's no sense of civility in our culture today. And the fact is that many opinions contain significantly more heat than they do light. So let me stop for just a moment and take my pastor collar off and put my life coach hat on, and let me share with you 7 points of light that I just apply in my own life when the pressure's on. Just 7 things that when the pressure's on, these are 7 points of light. Number one, realize you may not be right, at least on everything. Isn't there at least a fraction of a percentage point that you are not completely right on every single thing in the world? I always keep that in mind for me. Number two, listen as much as you speak and read as much as you write. Or more, reading and writing more widely makes us better informed people. There's no real downside here. When I was young, I always read people who agreed with me. Now, at times, I read people who I know stand in a different place because I want to develop some empathy on one hand. I want to be somewhat widened on the other. Does that mean I change my position on things? No, but it does enable me to be more civil. Number three, treat everybody well, especially those who disagree with you. Especially those who disagree with you. Remember that you are responding to actual people, not abstract ideas. Number four, control your impulses. Don't get drawn into those nasty thread debates. Don't return hate with hate. Don't return rejection with rejection. You don't have to comment on everything. Sometimes you just let that log float right on down the river. Number five, don't take everything personally. Just try not to take everything personally. This is an incredible skill set if you can manage it. Let me just share with you something that I've learned in my life. I divide things into professional and personal. So if something's stressing me, I say, okay, is that a professional stress or is it personal? Professional stresses would go away if I didn't have my job. And so would yours. Personal stresses, regardless of where you work, are still going to be with you. So being able to divide those things is very important. And a lot of times, people take personally something that's simply professional. If you can learn to get some distance, you're going to have more light in your life. Number six, pray for people. A lot of times, people just want to chip at people. I'm just going to suggest, instead of arguing with people, which is absolutely useless, why don't you start praying for people? Pray for the people who offend your sensibilities. I consider prayer to be the most underutilized of all self-management skills. If everybody would pray before they posted something, if everybody would pray before they responded to something when they were feeling emotional, this world would be a different place. Just try it. And then number seven, remember that the people whose positions most stress you are most stressed by you. This is a lesson in self-awareness. We all have positions on things. We all think we are right. That's why we have those positions. Creating a climate of respect amidst disagreement provides an opportunity for us to display our humanity on one hand and to truly grow in Christ on the other hand. One of the most significant ways to display our Christianity is to treat people really, really well who may offend us. There's really no downside. Jesus talked about if you get slapped in the cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, back to our regularly scheduled sermon, already in progress. 17 and 18. Even if I am poured out for you, I will rejoice, and you should rejoice with me. There's this incredible story in 2 Samuel 23. David is in a conquest. Bethlehem, where David grew up, is behind enemy lines. So he's got three of his generals who are with him. They're kind of around a fire. They're kind of talking at night. And David is dreaming about this particular well that had the sweetest, most delicious water he'd ever tasted. These three generals love David so much that they sneak off in the night. They infiltrate the enemy lines. They go to this well, they draw water, they sneak out of the enemy territory, and they bring it to David. David is so overwhelmed, he pours out the water as a drink offering before the Lord. He said, I can't drink what you guys sacrificed so much to bring. A libation offering was one of the most common forms of ancient worship. The idea was simple. You stood before an altar, you poured out wine before a deity. The Greeks, the Jews, the Romans, they would have been familiar with such practices. Paul suggests that his life may well be poured out to complete the good work that God had started in the people of Philippi. As he ponders both the fate of the Philippian church and his own fate, he is most aware, as he sits in that prison cell, that he's used up. He is depleted. He is poured out. But he's been poured out for Jesus. And if his earthly life is required to perpetuate the mission of Christ, he would offer that life gladly. And then he concludes with this surprising idea: rejoice. In the midst of absolute manic tumult, he says, rejoice. Paul does not rejoice because he is certain of a positive outcome for him. He does not rejoice because things are going so well at the moment in the church in Philippi. He rejoices because he is certain that the God who began the work in him, the God who began the work in the people of Philippi, will complete it. I want to suggest to you, the God who began the work in you will complete it. Paul knows, and he rejoices, because his ministry and his life have not been lived in vain. For Paul, if God's work is accomplished through him, things are good, regardless of the present circumstance. I want to suggest to you that if life is tough right now, if you feel that your Christianity is getting shoved on right now, you are in the presence of really good company. Rejoice. Let me give you six quick things. Holding steady from Philippi. Number one, the passage says stop complaining. If you've got a spirit of dissension that has kind of encapsulated you, if you've got a spirit of complaint, let me tell you something. There's nothing in it for you. And you're just going to infect other people with the virus. Stop complaining. The second thing Paul says, take the high road. Just take the high road. So many people talk to me, they get offended about this or that, or something happened here or there, and they say, but Pastor, how do I respond to this? People are responding so poorly to me, and I'll just say, take the high road. The view is always fantastic on the high road. There's no downside to taking the high road. Number three, live innocent lives. You know what? You can't determine how what you do is interpreted, but you can determine whether or not what you do comes from your heart. So live innocent lives. Paul talks about having the innocence kind of as children. Just be innocent. Try to do the right thing. Will people second guess you? Of course they will. Will people criticize you? Of course they will. Will people assign motives to you that you don't have? Of course they will. We live in a fallen world. Life's tough. But let me tell you something. If you know in your heart you're living an innocent life, you can at least sleep at night. Number four, reflect God's light. Reflect God's light. I always think of myself as a mirror. I want to keep that mirror clean. And the light of God, I can reflect that. I don't have light in myself, but I can reflect the light of God. When I repent of my sin, when God builds his character in my life, I'm keeping that mirror clean and that light reflects. Number five, make your mentors proud. I love this piece in there. Paul says, hold firm so I can be proud of you. Make your mentors proud. If you had people who've invested in you, you have people who've believed in you spiritually, have poured into you, make them proud by the kind of person and the kind of Christian you are. And number six, rejoice. I love the scripture. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord, for he is good. What an incredible, incredible passage. It's all about this living faith. As God's work is unleashed in us, not only will it build Christian character, but God will make us rocks that stand firm no matter how violent the storm. And not only will God save us, but God can use us to glorify him and encourage others. Let God do his work in you. And if you do that, I assure you, He'll do his work through you. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, we just thank you for your word, for the way that it is alive and quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray to God, as we've heard your word, that you would give us a desire to live into it, Lord. That you would give us the power to live the lives that you created us to live. That we, dear God, would be reflectors of your light. And that our lives would be lives of thanksgiving and lives of joy, even when the world is manic all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.